I'm excited to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, this morning. As we embark on this new journey, having finished the Sermon on the Mount over the last couple of years, it was last January I was teaching the young adults, and I did a lesson on my purpose, on my goals in teaching the Bible, and I'm not going to give you all 45 minutes of that, but let me just give you some highlights. I thought it would be appropriate in our beginning of this journey in Philippians. So whenever I teach, I'm not just trying to explain the passage before us, but I'm trying to accomplish several things. Let me identify. Number one, I want to create in the heart of the listeners a desire and a hunger for the Word of God, to appreciate its richness and its wonder and its beauty, and to see the glory of the symmetry of the Word of God as it comes together. Number two, I am looking to show the importance and the benefit of context. All of Scripture is set in a context, which is set in a greater context, which is set in a greater context. Context matters. It helps us to understand the context we're in. Number three, I want to create a treasure of greater biblical knowledge in the minds of the listeners. In other words, as we teach one passage, I am teaching in that passage truth that will help you to understand all of the rest of the Bible. So we're talking custom, culture, geography, theology, all of that from one passage that gives us a broader scope of understanding the Bible as a whole. Number four, I'm trying to draw you into the drama of the story. The Bible is one big story from beginning to end. But there are all kinds of little dramatic stories that make up the great story. So I am enlisting you to put on your robes and your sandals, and I'm looking to transport you 2,000 years or 4,000, depending where we are, and place us in the city of Philippi in this case. Number five, I'm trying to teach you how to read your Bibles. As we teach through the passages of Scripture, we break it down into paragraphs and sentences and verbs and nouns and pronouns, adjectives, adverbs, syntax. And as we do that week after week after week after week, when you go to your Bible on Tuesday morning or Wednesday evening, you will have a pattern as to how to understand this ancient book. So with that in mind, let me pray as we begin this, what promises to be a wonderful journey. Dear Lord, we thank you for the joy it has been already today to be here in your presence, to sing, to fellowship, to pray, to listen, and to give, all in worship to the Most High. As we begin what promises to be a year-long deep dive into one of the 66 greatest books ever written, Paul's epistle to the Philippian church, I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might perceive glorious truth week after week. And as we receive that truth, Lord Jesus, we pray that the Spirit of God would transform our hearts. And each and every week, more and more, we would look like you, Lord Jesus. So please begin that work in this book this morning. We ask in your blessed name. Amen. Most high school yearbooks have a page or a section called the Who's Who. Now, some of that may be for those who are academically gifted, and maybe that was you. Other parts of that were those who excelled in athletics. Of course, there's always that section that describes the bright and bubbly couple, Mr. and Mrs. Congeniality, personality. And most yearbooks have a section that I've always found a bit interesting. Those who are most likely to succeed. Now, those predictions sometimes come true, but I think just as often, those who were looked upon in high school as the most likely to succeed in life, they became the greatest disappointments. Now, I thought of another category. This probably wasn't in your yearbook. This would have been the category that maybe I would have fit into. Those who are least likely to succeed. But if you were to go back right now, all the way back to your high school years, and you probably could even think of one or two people right now that you, in your the vast stretches of your imagination, you never would have thought they would have made it in the real world. But later on, you found that you terribly misjudged them. You met them at a reunion, on the golf course, in the grocery store. And you were shocked at the level of success that they've achieved since you last knew them. I mean, they turned out nothing like what you expected. Now, beloved, I want you to know that's especially true when God changes a person. When God saves a person. I mean, there are people sitting today here, the overflow rooms. And if you would have known them before they came to Christ, you would want nothing to do with them. If I could take you back in time, if I could introduce you to the author of this letter, Paul, his companion Timothy, the readers, the saints at Philippi, I think that you would be absolutely shocked if you knew them before they met Jesus Christ. Let's start with Paul. He was a Christ-hating religious zealot. He was willing to beat and imprison anyone who did not agree with his harsh version of Judaism. He was the man who authorized the martyrdom of the first martyr, Stephen. He was a self-righteous hypocrite. He put up a good spiritual front, but it wasn't true on the inside. Externally, everything seemed to be right, but by his own admission in Romans chapter 7, his heart was filled with coveting and lusting and greed of every kind. Then there was Timothy. His mother was a Jew. She was devoted to the God of the Old Testament, but his father was a religious pagan. He worshipped all of the various Greek gods. As we understand Timothy's upbringing, we see that he was a fearful, fragile young man. Afraid of his own shadow, it would seem. And none of that's saying anything about the people in the church at Philippi. I mean, as we're going to see in a few moments, they were the most unlikely group to succeed in the Christian faith. But you see, by God's grace, all of these people, Paul and Timothy and the believers in the Philippian church, they became something that you and I never would have imagined if we knew them before they met Christ. Paul tells us they became bondservants of Jesus Christ. He also tells us they became saints of the Most High, and they will stand forever throughout all of eternity as trophies of the grace of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we begin our study in this rich book of Philippians, I want us just to examine Paul's brief introduction. Verses 1 and 2, let me read. Paul and Timothy, And I invite you, if you don't have a Bible, to grab the Bible in front of you. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in many ways, these verses are Paul's standard greeting. And because of that, our eyes tend to run over them quickly so we could get to the next section, the meat we might be thinking in this little letter. Beloved, I want you to know that these verses are very important because they set the stage for the rest of the letter. We're going to meet the people of the church at Philippi. We're going to understand the circumstances in which they received this letter from the great apostle Paul and his companion Timothy, a letter that they would have read for the first time in its entirety in the church. By the way, a church just like ours, just on the other end of the planet 2,000 years ago. In Philippians 1:1, Paul introduces himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ. Then he introduces the Philippian believers as saints. Now that struck me as incredibly interesting in and of itself, because the ones you would have thought would have been identified as saints are identified as slaves, and the ones you would have thought been identified as slaves are identified as saints. Do you see that in your passage? And then in verse 2, Paul includes his familiar greeting. You see, almost all letters in the ancient Greco-Roman world began with three distinct elements. The writer identified himself, he identified the readers, and he gave some kind of basic greeting. And although Paul's letters, they hold to that common ancient form of writing a letter, they are also very distinct, and we'll see that. You see, Paul always uses his introductions with a spiritual purpose in mind. One writer put it this way, I quote, "In contrast to most of the ancient letters which tend to be stereotyped, Paul tends to elaborate these formal items, and in doing so, everything Paul's hands touch come under the influence of the gospel and thereby become distinctively Christian." So Paul turns what is a normal common greeting in the ancient Greco-Roman world, and he turns it into a spiritual launching pad for truth. So this morning, let's try to get our minds around this greeting and Paul's purpose in giving this greeting. Number one, the first element of his greeting we'll call the Lord's unique servants. The Lord's unique servants, they're identified. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now I tell you, these are two unique servants. Notice, Paul is without question the sole author of the letter. You see it in the first person personal pronouns he uses throughout the letter. Look at verse 3, "I thank my God." Verse 7, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart." Verse 8, "For God is my witness how I." Verse 9, "And this I pray." Down to verse 12, "Now I want you to know." And on it goes to the book. Paul is no doubt the author of this letter. Now he includes Timothy. In fact, in the 13 epistles that Paul writes that we could identify, 6 of them he includes Timothy as his companion. Now, I'll tell you that it was rare in the ancient world for the author of an official letter to include his companions at the beginning of the letter. And the fact that Paul does it so frequently in his letters, it kind of highlights a certain truth that he's trying to get across, and that is that Paul is no prima donna looking to capture all of the limelight to the readers that he's writing to. Instead, he's a humble man eager to share the limelight with those who served alongside of him. There are several reasons I believe that Paul includes Timothy in this greeting. Let me give them to you. I think some of them are important. Number one, it's likely that Timothy served as Paul's amanuensis. Now, this might be new for you. He served as Paul's secretary. In other words, Paul had an eye problem. We know that from the book of Galatia. It was severe. So at times he would use others, primarily Timothy, who he would dictate the letter, and Timothy would actually write it down. And it was apparently a common practice with Paul. You could look it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. He refers to the practice. And it's likely that Timothy served the apostle in this capacity on a regular basis. And we knew Paul wrote more letters than the ones we have in the Bible. They just weren't inscripturated, and Timothy would dictate those for him. A second reason for including Timothy in this greeting is that Timothy was well known to the Philippian believers. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." He says in chapter 2 and verse 22, "But you know of Timothy's proven worth, and he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." The Philippians knew Timothy. They respected Timothy. In fact, we're going to see this in a few moments. Timothy was present when the church was founded. He had a front row seat to the beginning of this incredible church. He was there. A third reason that Paul includes Timothy is Paul is about to send Timothy to them. Again, chapter 2 and verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you." So the idea is he includes him in the opening of the letter to give him a little bit of his apostolic authority so that when Timothy goes to the Philippian church, Paul can't go, he's in prison. We'll see that next week, is that Timothy will go representing not only Paul, but representing him as an apostle. Paul puts him on equal footing in the introduction of this letter. And in doing so, he reminds the people who Timothy will represent when he arrives. Now, there's another reason Paul may have linked Timothy in this greeting, and I think it's important. I think that the Apostle Paul was looking to teach the Philippian church a lesson that they so desperately needed that we'll see in this letter. And that's a lesson in humility. If you're familiar with the letter at all, you realize there was infighting in the church. There was disunity. People were pursuing their own selfish ambitions. And Paul, by including himself along with Timothy, kind of on side by side as equal brothers in Christ, is kind of underscoring the lesson he's going to teach them by demonstrating his own humility. Now, Paul first met Timothy. All right, I have this somewhere. Here we go. Paul first met Timothy on what is known as his second great missionary journey. Paul comes to Timothy's hometown of Lystra. He comes to preach the gospel, and he goes to the synagogue and he meets Timothy's mother, who is a Jewish worshiper of God, not having heard of Christ yet. His father's a pagan. He worshipped all the various Greek gods. And from that time forward, the second missionary journey, really until the end of Paul's ministry, Timothy is Paul's constant companion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul calls him his son in the faith. He is Paul's closest associate in the gospel. His most trusted companion. In fact, one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture, in my mind, is made in chapter 2 here, beginning in verse 19, of how Paul thought about Timothy. Paul writes, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Watch this. "For I have no one else of a kindred spirit." Now, Paul had companions. "I had no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ." What an amazing commendation by the Apostle Paul. "There's no one in my entire life in ministry like Timothy. He will actually represent me like I was with you." Now, Timothy, as wonderful a man as he was, as gifted a minister as he was, Timothy struggled in this life. Near the end of Paul's life, he writes two letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Paul left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to minister to the church there. Paul was there for 3 years. He started the church. It was time to leave, and he left Timothy to pastor that church. And in 2 Timothy, you begin to see Paul's concern for his young son in the faith. In chapter 1 and verse 6 there, you could hear Paul's concern and his admonition. He says this to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." In other words, Timothy, it seemed, had the tendency to allow his spiritual giftedness to kind of go into neglect, go into hibernation more than maybe they should. And Paul says, you need to use your giftedness for Christ. Of course, he says in verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Timothy struggled with fear. He struggled with cowardice, with being timid. But instead, God's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and suffer hardship with me as a good soldier." Timothy was tempted not to do that. He was tempted to capitulate in the face of opposition, to quiet down, to retreat. He was given over, we would say, to the fear of man. He was a fragile young man in many ways. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, "I want you to suffer hardship like I do. Be a good soldier for Christ." Timothy apparently kind of shrank away when he saw persecution on the horizon. But in spite of all of his weaknesses, and you have to love the end of the story, through Paul's mentoring, by the grace of God, Timothy was enabled to endure faithfully to the end. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. The writer says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released from prison, and he will come and minister to you soon." So in the end, Timothy stood strong. He didn't quit. He didn't turn back. And even when he was pressured for his testimony for Christ, he was willing to go to prison instead of capitulate. And this is Paul's co-worker as he writes these dear people in Philippi. Now notice about these unlikely or unique servants, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now in writing to a predominantly Greek audience there in Philippi, and let me see if I could identify that for you here. All right, that's the wrong thing. Let me try this. Yep, that would be Philippi. So that would be northern Greece. I'll talk about that in a minute. There'd be modern-day Turkey there, ancient Asia Minor. Of course, you know what this is. That's Rome, the boot there. So when a Grecian Roman audience would see this phrase, bondservant, immediately only one thing would have come to their mind, and that would have been slavery. Slavery in ancient times. The Greek word translated bondservants was so common in that day, about 80% of the people were slaves to more wealthy people, that immediately they would have thought of that first century slavery when they saw that word. In other words, someone who owned somebody else, and that person gave their service to the master of a household. So the word carries with it ideas of humility and service. Now, I believe Paul uses this word with a double connotation. I'm sure he did. Because he not only writes to people living in the Greek world, but he's writing to the church at Philippi who would have been learning the Hebrew Old Testament. And they would have come to appreciate this term bondservant in the Old Testament. And there it was used of true slaves, kind of like they knew them in first century Greece, but they would have been slaves who voluntarily gave themselves over to masters who loved them and cared for them, and they would have given themselves over to serve them the rest of their lives. In fact, the term is used as a title of privilege. Psalm 104, it's used of Moses. In Joshua 24, it's used of Joshua. And Jonah, it's used of Jonah the prophet. And Ezekiel is used of King David. So it's a word that speaks of the wonderful privilege to serve the master, the living God. So it was used as a title to serve God. And it was used with an understanding that it was humble service to a master whom you loved and you willingly served. And that's how they would have understood it. It was the passage Vinny read, in fact, this morning. What that means is that we as believers are willing, determined, devoted slaves of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You want to be a Christian, then you must be willing to submit yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ. That was Paul. He was an apostle. That was Timothy. He wasn't an apostle. That means it's for apostles and non-apostles. There's no apostles today, by the way. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:22. He who is called of the Lord while a slave is now the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is now Christ's slave. So Paul and Timothy are presenting being bondservants to Jesus Christ as a positive privilege title. It is a free and willing choice. It's not something negative. It's a decision of the heart. In fact, in Philippians 2, Paul, you say, who would ever do that? Who would ever submit himself as a slave to someone else? Paul gives the supreme example in chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ himself willingly became a servant. And who did he serve, by the way? Well, Jesus told us who he came to serve. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. So the supreme example of becoming a humble, lowly slave is the Lord of the universe himself. So how much more important then is it for us who know him, those whom he served, to give our lives in service to one of each other. If he could give his life to serve us, why can't we give ourselves to serve each other? Notice back in chapter 1 and verse 1, this is important. They weren't slaves of the church. They weren't slaves of the people. They're not slaves of some institution. They're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That's an important reminder in this expression. Everyone who is here is a slave to something. You understand that, right? Everyone upstairs in the overflow rooms, they are a slave to someone or something. I want to show you that. Turn back to John chapter 8. Maybe about eight books backward, right before Acts. If you went to Luke, you went a little too far. John chapter 8. Jesus is driving this point home to a group of people who are listening to him. They thought they were free. They didn't know they were slaves. John 8 and verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who were professing to believe in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, watch this, and the truth will make you free. Now they didn't understand that. They said in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Listen, just go read the Old Testament. How ignorant could you be? Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, they were slaves to many different nations. So Jesus said, that's why I said what I said. Look at verse 36. If the Son makes you free, then you'll be free indeed. You are a slave to something, Jesus says, but you will be free if I make you free, and then you'll be a slave to me. But you'll be a free slave. Paul makes the same point, maybe a little bit more information in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, do you not know? He's writing to Roman believers who were once unbelievers. And he said, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are a slave to the person you obey? And then he gives two choices. Either you're a slave of sin, which results in death, or you're a slave of obedience to Christ, which results in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to your sin nature, you have since become obedient from the heart to the teaching of Christ to which you have committed. You have been free from sin, and now you're a slave of righteousness. You see, the bottom line is we live our entire lives as slaves. You may not have known that. You're either slaves to your sinful desires, your sinful cravings, your sinful lust, or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. Believers, by God's grace, are delivered from bondage of slavery of their sinfulness, and now we are slaves to Jesus Christ. Jesus, in John chapter 15 and verse 15, we're more than slaves, by the way. Jesus said, "No longer do I merely call you slaves." For a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. The master just says, "Dig a hole." Why do you want me to just dig the hole? Jesus says, "But I have called you friends, for all the things that my Father has told me, I've told you." So if you are in Christ, you are a slave to Christ, but you're also a friend of Christ. What amazing grace. Servants, yes. Slaves, yes. Friends, absolutely. That's Paul and Timothy. They are the unique servants who sent this letter. Which brings us to the second category here, and that's the Lord's improbable saints. Look at the end of verse 1. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Let me get back there. The improbable saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So let's look at these people. First of all, they are citizens of the city of Philippi. You can see there who are in Philippi. Philippi was located, you could see it on the map. It's kind of the entry point to Europe from Turkey or ancient Asia Minor. Philippi was located in the far eastern end of a large fertile plain in central Macedonia, present-day kind of northeastern Greece. It stood there by a deep and flowing river called the Gangites River. So you had this major river, which was important for a city, and then there was a major roadway that connected all points east in Asia and all points west in Rome and further. It's called the Ignatian Way. It was a highway that went right through the city of Philippi. That was Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, that really first took a special interest in this little area. It was in 356 BC, Philip took control of the area. He made it a city from a village, and he named it, of course, after himself, thus Philippi. He had an interest here for two reasons. Number one, that major highway came to the city, so it connected trade routes in both directions to bring wealth to the city. Also, just north of the city, there's a mountain range that's known to be rich in gold, and of course, that was important to Philip of Macedon as well. Now, the Romans conquered Macedonia in the 2nd century BC. They took it away from the Greeks, and Philippi, for about the next 100 years, became kind of an unrenowned city. You didn't really hear about it. They were a conquered region. But it was in 42 BC, about 100 years before Paul writes this letter. One of the most famous battles in Roman history is fought right just outside the city of Philippi. You could look it up online. It's called the Battle of Philippi. It's marked by historians, by the way, as the most important battle ever in shaping Western civilization. You probably know some of the players. There were the armies of Antony and Octavian. Octavian, you know from Luke chapter 2, he becomes Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who's on the throne when Jesus is born. They went to battle with the armies of Cassius and Brutus. It was Cassius and Brutus in 44 BC. They assassinated Julius Caesar. They tried to overthrow the Roman government. Their armies were defeated in Philippi, and that battle marked the end of the reign of Greece and Macedonia and the beginning of what would be the great Roman Empire. And the battle was such a wondrous victory for the Roman Empire that Octavian Augustus became Caesar Augustus 11 years later. He ruled the entire empire. Now, as a reward to the soldiers who won that incredible battle, Caesar Augustus decided to settle them in the city of Philippi. And he did something special and rare. He took a city outside of Rome and he designated it as a Roman colony, a Roman city. In other words, Philippi then, as a reward to those soldiers, it had the same status as any major city in Rome. the people were counted as Roman citizens. They weren't under any sort of local governor. They were able to appeal to Caesar. They were very proud of their status. They had all kind of tax relief and all kind of benefits from the Roman government. Paul's going to actually allude to this several times as we go through this epistle. So even though the geographical location was Greece, the city became thoroughly Roman. They began to dress like Romans. They used Roman coins. They copied Roman architecture. They even spoke primarily the Roman language Latin, though they still spoke Greek because that was the trade language for the entire Roman Empire. By the time Paul arrived in 50 AD, Philippi had become the urban political commerce center of the region. In fact, Luke identifies it in Acts chapter 16 as the chief or the leading city in the entire district. So that's where this thriving church was located. That's the city of Philippi. So let's look at the people of the church. Paul writes in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, where does this church actually begin? It's recorded for us in Acts 16. So why don't you turn there, please? And while you're turning, let me just remind you that for 4 weeks I haven't gone long. You get that joke? So the church begins here. In Acts chapter 15, verse 40 and 41, Paul and Silas embark on what is their second great missionary journey. And part of the itinerary is that they were going to go throughout Asia Minor. So that is this region right over here. The first missionary journey took them to Galatia. They wanted to expand to all of Asia Minor. That would be Ephesus. That would be the seven cities in the book of Revelation. But for whatever reason, the Lord stops them from going to Asia Minor. Look at verse 6. They passed through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we don't know how the Spirit of God or why the Spirit of God forbid them. There was some circumstance. Maybe it was prophecy, because in chapter 15, verse 32, Silas is recognized as a prophet, so maybe Silas just spoke in a prophetic way. But regardless, the plans change. Paul has to make new plans. The new plans are in verse 7. So they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go to Bithynia. Bithynia, you can't see it all, but up there is the Black Sea. You could see a little bit. And there would have been all kind of cities located on the south end, of course, of the Black Sea. So that's where Paul tries to go next, but the Spirit of Jesus, verse 7, does not permit them. Now listen, I find this so wonderful about the Apostle Paul. Most people at that point would have gone home. But Paul's not looking for a way out of service. Paul's looking for a way in service. So Paul makes his little narrow way, verse 8, passing by Mysia, because he didn't want to go down to Asia, didn't want to go up to Bithynia. He follows this little narrow pathway, and they come to the city of Troas on the east end there, I think of the Aegean Sea. And listen, just take note of this. Sometimes the Spirit's leading in our lives can be what we would say maybe is negative through closed doors. You try to go here, the door's closed. You try to go here, the door's closed. There's only one door left. You go through it. And thank God when He does that. But in the middle of the night in the city of Troas, Paul receives a vision. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul the night. A man of Macedonia, this could be Luke, by the way, it could be the Lord Jesus. He was standing, maybe I'll address it next week. He was standing, appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia, which is Europe. It's the other side of the sea. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. I mean, you know, the Lord wants us somewhere. Let's go. And concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, if you look carefully at verse 10, there's a very important word, and it kind of helps us to understand the book of Acts. It is the word we. When he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we. Luke is the author of this epistle. Up until now, it's been Paul and Silas and Timothy. Luke now joins this band of missionaries. By the time you get to verse 10, it's we are doing something. Luke is with them. Timothy is with them. Silas is with them. They set sail to Macedonia. Look at verse 11. Pulling out at sea from Troas, we stopped overnight in an island, Samothrace. The next day we went to the port city of Neapolis. We walked 20 miles in, following that river to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we stayed in that city for some days. Now, what happens next is the founding of the church at Philippi, the establishing of the church at Philippi. So Paul does on the Sabbath day what he always would do. He looks for a synagogue, and he probably had scoped it out early, but there is no synagogue. There is no synagogue because there are not 10 Jewish men in the city, because you require 10 Jewish men, heads of household, to have a synagogue. And the reason there's not 10 Jewish men in the city is because there's all sorts of ex-Roman soldiers in the city, and they wouldn't have been friendly to Jews, as we'll see. So Paul does what is next understood in the Greek culture. He goes down by a river, which the city would have been built by, a popular kind of market area by the river, and if there was any worshipers of God in that city, they would have gone there on the Sabbath morning to pray and worship. So that's what Paul does. When the missionaries arrive, they find these women. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate of the city to a riverside where they were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So think about this, by the way. Find this wonderful. This man of Macedonia, whoever he was, is representing a small group of women who are praying regularly on the Sabbath at least. What are they praying for? I'll tell you what they're praying for. They're praying for men. They want men to come and establish a synagogue, a place of worship, and teach them the word of God. God answers the prayer of these women by sending, you would argue, four of the most important men on the planet. I love that. So what we have here in the rest of this chapter, and I'm going to kind of run through it, we find the first three charter members and groups in this church. The first one is a woman named Lydia. Originally, she's from Asia Minor across the sea there. She is a businesswoman, a seller of royal purple, would be expensive garments. She's identified in verse 14 as a worshiper of God. In other words, she is a Gentile woman who has been proselytized over to Judaism, and she worships the God of Israel. She becomes the first known convert. Look at the end of verse 14. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Powerful lesson there in the journey of the gospel. Paul comes, he speaks. As she listens, God opens her eyes. She recognizes her sinfulness, her need of a Savior, and she turns to Christ for salvation. The four missionaries end up staying at her home, by the way. Look at verse 15. When she and her household had been baptized, so in other words, they heard the gospel, they got saved. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. And she prevailed upon us. Eventually, her house becomes the first meeting place of the church. She's the charter member of the church at Philippi. A second charter member is a demon-possessed slave girl. We meet her in verse 16. As it happened, as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, and who was bringing her masters much profit by her fortune-telling. So, spirit of divination, literally in the Greek, a spirit of Python. Python was a Greek god who guarded the oracles of Delphi, which were supposedly words from the Greek gods. Eventually, Python was slain by Apollos, another Greek god in Greek mythology. So in reality, she's possessed by a demon. She's like a ventriloquist. She speaks, but the demon speaks through her, and she's able to do fortune-telling or prediction, which is gaining her master's riches. She's a common source of income for them. In verse 17, she begins to follow the missionaries around. She becomes free advertisement for them, but Paul doesn't want that kind of advertisement. So in verse 18, he exorcises the demon from her. In verses 19 and 20, I'm running through this. We may do it next week. Her masters are upset because their financial source is gone, and they turn Paul and Silas over to the anti-Semite ex-Roman soldiers, magistrates in the city of Philippi. There were laws in the Roman Empire that you could preach another God, but you couldn't preach another God that was the exclusive only God. So verse 22, they ordered Paul and Silas to be stripped. They are hung by their wrists. Their body is off the ground. Their bodies are taut, and they are beaten with rods. Now the question is, why not Timothy and Luke? The answer is Paul and Silas are thoroughly Jewish. Luke is thoroughly Gentile. Timothy is half and half. Paul and Silas would have looked the part. They would have been the leaders, obviously, as well. They're beaten. They're put in stocks, verse 23 and 24. They're placed in the innermost part of a dungeon. It would have been dark. It would have been cold. And when you hear they're placed in stocks, don't think American Revolution. These are stocks with the purpose of being painful. They would spread your legs out as far as they could. Sometime an individual's leg would come out of joint. And that becomes the circumstance, by the way. In verse 25, they're singing praises to God. Not because they're in an innermost dark dungeon in a lot of pain, but because God is advancing the gospel in the city of Philippi, a pagan city. Well, we get a third character in the story. That's the local jailer, ex-Roman soldier, hardened man. He comes to faith in Christ as well. You remember the story. That night, Paul and Silas are in jail. There's an earthquake. All the prison doors are open. All the chains fall off. And it's kind of through the circumstance of that story that the jailer comes to Christ. He takes Paul into his home. He heals. He ministers to their wounds. And they give the gospel. And it seems like the entire household becomes believers. Now, the next day, the magistrates may be feeling a little bit bad about how they had mistreated Paul and Silas. They send message to the jailer. The jailer releases them, and they want Paul and Silas just to leave the city, but Paul refuses to go, and it's important. Look at verse 37. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly without a trial. Men that are Romans," Paul was a Roman citizen, "they've thrown us into prison, and now they're trying to send us away secretly so no one knows it. No, indeed, let them themselves come out and bring us out." You see, you couldn't beat a Roman citizen without due process. And though Paul was a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. And you say, well, why does Paul do this? Why not just hightail out of town? Paul has a glorious purpose here. He is seeking to protect these new believers in the church because he knew that the Roman polytheistic, you know, worshipers of many gods are going to go after these brand new Christians who are also Roman citizens, and he wants to get them to start thinking twice before you touch a Roman citizen. They better very well have broken a Roman law. So Paul sticks it out till that is confirmed. Verse 39, the magistrates beg Paul to leave. You actually couldn't force a Roman citizen to leave unless he really broke a Roman law, so they have to beg him to leave. Paul ends up leaving. They leave Luke here. The last time we see the word "we" is in chapter 17 and verse 1. Luke stays in Philippi. So they travel. Luke stays in Philippi, and we pick up the "we" again in chapter 20, verse 6. On Paul's third missionary journey, comes through Philippi, picks Luke up. So he leaves Luke there to minister to the church. So anyway, these are the charter members of the Philippian church. A Gentile female business owner, a woman who was known to be demon-possessed, and a hardened ex-Roman jailer. They're the most unlikely of saints. They didn't make anybody's who's list on who's going to be a good Christian in years to come. Notice again how Paul begins the letter, by the way, back to Philippians 1, and we'll stay there, try to wind this down. Paul says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." The word "saints," unfortunately, has been twisted and taken on a different connotation by various religious groups over the years. People tend to think of saints as the elite Christians, you know, Saint Paul, Saint Augustine. That's not really the Bible idea of saint. Throughout the New Testament, it's not used of elite Christians. It's used of all Christians. It means simply to be set apart by God for His purposes. It means to be distinguished by God to manifest His character in a world that is darkened by sin. You could translate it "God's holy people." It'd be an accurate translation. It finds its roots all the way back in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, it's first used as an adjective to describe Israel. They are God's holy nation. So saints and holy is the same word. In Leviticus, it's used as an adjective. You're familiar. You shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Once you get to the Psalms, it starts being used as a noun, the Holy One, speaking of the people of God, the saintly ones, you might say. And there's a ton of references, but it simply means this: someone who has been rescued by God from a life of sin, who is now set apart unto God's service. It's used, by the way, of other things like instruments and furniture in the temple. You know, the instruments that were used on the altar in the temple, the priest didn't take those home and cook burgers with them later. They were specifically set aside to be used in the worship of God in the temple. It's used to speak of Christ, Christians. One writer said this: with this word saints, Paul regularly addresses the Christians to whom he is writing, not to draw attention primarily to the ethical character of their lives, in other words, they're some sort of pious lives, but to their special relationship to God, not to their own moral qualities if somehow they are saints because of who they are, but to the new ground of their existence and their position before God. In other words, if you're a believer, you may not be living a holy life, but you are a saint. But let me add to that, if you're a believer, you may not be living a holy life in the moment, you are a saint, but if you are a saint, you will be pursuing a holy life. Because that's what saints do. Think about the Corinthians. I mean, nobody had more sin problems than the Corinthians, right? Paul refers to them in chapter 1 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, those who have been sanctified, set apart, saintly unto me. So our position, if you're a believer, is that you stand holy before Christ in the righteousness of Christ. And then Paul says, now go live that out practically. Go live it out practically. All right, let me move on over here. Let me get to the end of verse 1. Not only the saints at Philippi, but he includes in that the overseers and the deacons. The overseers and the deacons. So these were the two groups of church leaders in the church as early as 60 A.D., Notice he includes them with the saints. He says, all the saints, and then he says, including the overseers and deacons. So the implication is that the people, like the leaders, sat under the authority of the apostles in the Word of God. In other words, this letter is for everyone, the pastors and the people, the deacons and the people. It's not just for the congregation. By the way, we have a little bit of theology here. You notice both deacons and elders or overseers is plural. Paul writes to one church, but in that church there were two offices, and in both offices there were a plurality of men, at least two. And that's teaching us that there ought to be a plurality of elders in a church, a plurality of deacons in the church. So let me try to just briefly identify these two offices here. So in the Bible, you have three terms for what we would call pastor. You have pastor, you have elder, you have overseer here. And all of them are for the same office. They just shed different lights on that those individuals in that office. And they're used interchangeably throughout Scripture. So your pastors are your elders, are your overseers. You might say Pastor Stephen, Elder Paul, Overseer Dan, or you could interchange that. Same office, different titles, showing different job descriptions. And then you have deacons, the Greek word diakonos. It simply means to serve. It was used in a secular sense in ancient times for attendance in the temple. They served the priest or whoever, you know, was the leaders in those pagan temples. It's also used in secular Greek for those who wait on tables. So basically, by and large, it is a word that identifies those who are exemplary in service. Deacons in the church throughout the New Testament are responsible for various tasks in the church that are not in and of themselves pastoral tasks. One example is Acts chapter 6, the caring for widows. So Paul, in the word saints, introduces us to everyone in the church at Philippi, including the leaders. All are saints of the Most High God. All are servants of the Most High God. And all of these people, like all of us, are the most improbable of saints. All right, let me take you to the greeting, the common greeting. Let me read verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. This was a common greeting that almost any letter that you would read back in that first century Greco-Roman world, it would have three parts to it. It would have who the writer was, who the recipients were, and there would be a form of greeting, and usually it would be the word greeting. Paul interchanged that word greeting with the word grace. Literally, he is saying here, grace to you. We love that term, right? It's an abbreviated way of saying, may God extend his grace to you in this letter that you're about to read. It's amazing to me, Paul turns everything he touches into the gospel. Even a simple greeting. There are two New Testament words that we really need to know. There are two sides, different sides of the same coin. There's the word mercy and there's the word grace. They go together. What is mercy? Mercy is God not giving me what I deserve. Mercy is God not sending me to eternal damnation, which is what I deserve because of my sin. Grace is God giving me what I don't deserve. God's unmerited favor, as some have put it. Basically, grace is essential for everything in a Christian life. It's essential for salvation. It's essential for sanctification, Christian growth, all of it. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that grace is the very air that we breathe. We stand in grace, he says. And then Paul gives the word, it'd be the Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace. This is what we call subjective peace. Here's how this works together. Paul is saying, because you are experiencing the grace of God, you have experienced the mercy of God, God's not giving you what you deserve, he's giving you what you don't deserve, you could have peace because you're no longer at war with God. The Philippian believers here at one time were at war with God. They have experienced the mercy and grace of God, so now they could have peace because their eternal destiny is secure. God has become their Father. Christ has become their Lord. So, in the end, let me wrap it up. I want you to notice how the believers are described in these two verses. All believers are described as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We live and we exist to serve our Master. We are also described as saints. Upon salvation, God set us apart for his use. We are a holy people. Also, we're identified here as united with Christ. We are in union. We are children of the Most High. Now, all of that leads to this one question. Does that description describe you? Do you see yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ? Do you understand that your life has been set apart for Christ and not yourself? And do you live your life with an understanding, moment by moment, that you are in union with the second person of the Trinity? You say, not so. Well, I would refer you, I'll just give it to you, Philippians chapter 3, if you would do what the Apostle Paul one day did. The Apostle Paul took everything that he ever was counting on to get him to heaven, and he set it all aside, and he cast himself at the feet of Christ, and he asked forgiveness, and he called for Jesus to save his sinful soul. If you do that, you'll be an improbable saint like the rest of us. And you'll be able to come for this next year and sit at the feet of unique servants and learn this book. What an incredible journey in store for us. Let's pray.